Where are we going next?
Well, where we're going next, my friend, is I do want to make sure, I want to make sure, since this is an Easter episode, that you do understand the flagrum. Can I hand you this? Mm-hmm. This is a replica of a Roman flagrum. The scriptures say, and it's one of the most overlooked passages in the Gospel of John, it says, and Pilate had Jesus flogged. And because of our historical distance, we simply cannot appreciate or understand the cruelty, the demonic intimacy. That is rawhide, and those are lead balls fastened to those three cords. That is a Roman scourge. And we know based on the evidence that he was scourged with two executioners. And that is when Jesus endures 700 lashes. 700. We have counted on the shroud 372 lashes, but we do not have the lateral sides. So we estimate, and by the way, every part of his body was flogged, including his pelvic region. There's not an area on his body that wasn't flogged. In fact, there's evidence that one of those balls came around the face of Jesus, the man who's crucified in the shroud, and literally blinded one of his eyes.
Man, I mean, these things are sharp too, where they put the holes through so they can get the leather through there. Then you have this wire holding this up. Was this wire? I mean.
Yes. It could have been bone too, but we're confident that lead balls are what was used. Barbells.
Would these balls penetrate the...
Oh, yeah, they would puncture, absolutely, and that's where you have the blood, and that's where you see bone. You could probably see bone. Shoot. It's amazing. Many victims never even made it to the cross when they're flogged, and this is where we know Jesus loses one-third of his blood volume from that flogging, 700 lashes, and that's why Isaiah 53, which is right next to you, says, by his stripes we're healed. Isaiah sees that prophetically 700 years earlier. This is a facsimile that my friends at Facsimile Editions produce in London, and it is, I want you to touch it. It's open to Isaiah 53, that is column 44 of Isaiah 50, of the book of Isaiah, and you're looking at chapter 53, which most Jews won't read in the synagogue because it's so prophetically accurate about what happened to the Messiah. That's the entire book of Isaiah found in Qumran cave 4. And this facsimile, from what I know, what we have here at your studio can only be seen in the Vatican right now. It can be seen at the Bibliothèque, the National Library in Paris. It can be seen at the Museum of the Bible. So we have the same facsimile they have at the Museum of the Bible in D.C. And we've got it right here at the Sean Ryan studio right now.
Holy cow.
So the value of it is off the charts. It's 24 feet long. Of course, it's found at Qumran, 250, it antedates Jesus by 250 years. And that is the oldest witness that we have to the book of Isaiah, again, showing the stability of the text. The next book that we have of Isaiah is 1,000 years later, and it's essentially word for word correspondence
later.
And this also shows how long books lasted. So this was at Qumran for 250 years before Jesus. So these apostate Bible scholars who act like the New Testament would have just evaporated, one said, oh, within 20 years, we would have lost the autograph. That just flies in the face of the facts. That's fake news. And so you read from right to left, to whom has our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that entire column you're looking at is Isaiah 53.
These are sewn together?
Yes, with linen. And that, by the way, that's why that facsimile, I think, is better than the one they have at the Israel Antiquities Museum at the Shrine of the Book. You can feel the linen that binds them, the parchment together. Isn't that amazing? So if you kept going, you would, by the way, if we kept unraveling it, we would get to Isaiah where Jesus, do you remember when Jesus preaches in his home synagogue in Luke 4? He goes up and he preaches Isaiah 60 and he says, I've come to heal the help the oppressed, And he says, today, this is fulfilled in your midst. And he sits down after reading Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He reads all of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, except the last verse, the day of vengeance of our God. He sits down and he says, this is fulfilled in your midst. And in his own hometown, they want to kill him because they immediately knew that he was quoting Isaiah 61, claiming to be the Messiah. So if we kept unraveling, we're at Isaiah 53, we would get to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Isn't that marvelous?
It is.
Extremely rare, but I wanted to bring that for you to have just an appreciation of the incredible reliability and authenticity of what happened to Jesus and an appreciation. I mean, this is written Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. So that's the great Isaiah scroll.
700 years before.
Before Jesus. And then that scroll itself would date to 250 years before.
This stuff is fascinating.
Well, I'm just trying to up the game. I've got to raise the stakes on any other guests you have after me now.
Yeah, I think you've done it. I'm scared to touch some of this stuff.
But I want our audience see, do you realize that archaeology is Christianity's closest cousin? As I point out in my book, Jesus Discoveries, you know, whereas every other religion on earth, Islam included, avoids any interaction with archaeology, Christianity says, test our beliefs against history. If Jesus died and rose from the grave, everything he said is true and validated in an absolutely devastating text, 1 Corinthians 15:7. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, people should feel sorry for us, but Paul says in verse 20, but he has risen from the dead. Remember, Paul saw him on the way to Damascus. And this data has been suppressed. I want to make this very clear. Something I also learned, my friend Tristan Casablanca gave his life. You'll find this interesting, Sean. The British Museum suppressed the raw data of the carbon dating for 27 years. So the carbon dating is done in 1988. We do need to mention this because all the people who comment, well, what about the carbon dating?
Mm-hmm.
No one should use the carbon dating from 1988 as a reason to think that the shroud is a hoax. So in 1988, carbon dating is done on the top left corner of the shroud. I showed you the top left corner of the shroud, the Reyes fragment area. The scientists said, please date it, but whatever you do, don't use the edges. Don't use the fringes. I don't know if you could tell, even on our replica, we actually reinforced it with gaff tape because it's a shroud. It will fall apart. It needs to be patched. And so we know, based under the microscope, that there are cotton fibrils that are weaved in with the fine linen to keep it from just totally, but it's fine linen throughout it, but the edges they had to reinforce. Seven laboratories were supposed to do the carbon dating. Only three did, Zurich, Oxford, and Arizona. Why seven? We don't know. Then they get up on the chalkboard and they write 1260 to 1390. And one of the guys just sits there like this. Of course, one of the guys got a $5 million endowed chair immediately, by the way, after this. You can look it up for yourself. Very specious. Why did he get a $5 million endowed chair after 1260 to 1390? Somebody should find out. Someone should do a PhD on that. So they write that. And then the British Museum suppresses the raw data of the carbon dating for 27 years. And Tristan, my buddy, he's a French guy, amazing man, great scholar. He does the equivalent of a Freedom of Information Act to finally get the raw data of, to know, like, what did you test? How did you test it? And do you know what he published? He published, and I want to be technical, the samples they used for the carbon dating are not homogeneous with the shroud itself.
What do you mean?
We don't even know if they tested the actual shroud, Sean.
Are you serious?
Yes. Tristan Casablanca pointed this out. So in a 2019 Journal of Archaeometry published in Oxford, people can go look this stuff up. This is not conspiracy stuff. Go be a reader, you know, learn from everyone, but don't let anyone think for you, okay? Mm-hmm. Go read the 2019 Journal of Archaeometry, where they say we can no longer take any value. There is no value to the carbon dating because it was so corrupted. It was so poisoned. They probably did. They used a patch sample that is not homogenous with the shroud that we have.
Explain why bone boxes matter for reading the New Testament.
Okay. I love bone boxes. Okay.
I don't know what this means.
If you go to the land of Israel, if you go to the Mount of Olives, one of the most famous spots, you're going to see the beautiful Mount of Olives. You're going to see the Dome of the Rock. You're going to see the Kidron Valley. You're going to see the Eastern Gate, which the Muslims, you know, walled up because they know that when Messiah returns, he's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives and go through the Eastern Gate and proclaim himself the Messiah as he should. So there's bone boxes all over the Mount of Olives, 150,000. A bone box is a box that you put bones in. It's called an ossuary. And the Jews practice a process, which I point out because I have a whole chapter, because we believe we have James, the brother of the Lord's bone box. This is another evidence for Jesus outside the Bible. It says, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. No other bone box would say who your brother was. Mm-hmm. And this is incised. It was discovered in 2002, and of course made massive headlines. We actually have James's bone box. And so here's what would happen, Sean. If you and I were brothers and I died, you would put me in a tomb. And about a year later, on the anniversary of my death, when my flesh had decayed, you would collect my bones in a process called ossilegium. That's Latin. That literally just means bone collection. And you would put my bones in our family bone box. Guess how long the bone box is? It's as long as your femur, the longest bone in your body. Turns out the family buried together stays together. And so you would bury me with like dad and maybe a sister or brother. And that process is called ossilegium. And so burial was a sacred tradition in Judaism. And so that's why you have these bone boxes, these ossuaries is what they're called. I have filmed in the Teardrop Church on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives with all of these bone boxes. I think it's ground zero for Matthew 27 when other Christians came out of the tomb besides Jesus. And so why that matters for Jesus and for the New Testament helps us understand that Jesus was buried properly in a known tomb. People would have known where he was buried. They mourned the dead for 7 days, Shiva. They would worship. All first century tombs, by the way, look like my hand. If you enter, you'd put the stone here. You would worship inside, and then the niches are where the bodies would be laid. And we actually have James. Think about this. James was a skeptic of his brother Jesus. Do you have a brother by chance?
I do.
Okay, so I have four sons. What would it take for you to believe your brother was the son of God?
It would take a lot.
People always normally laugh when I ask this. I have four boys. I break up anarchy on a daily basis. None of them think that the other one's a son of God. And this was true in Jesus's day. In Mark 6, they literally think Jesus is insane. In Mark 3:21, they take offense at him. They actually accuse him of being a bastard, you know, a son of iniquity. In John 7, verse 5, it explicitly says, not even his brothers believed in him. So here's what we have to ask ourselves. This is one of the proofs of the resurrection. How do people go from being hostile to Jesus to being willing to die for the belief that he physically rose from the grave? 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, and he appeared to James. I love this appearance. I could see it. I want to set it up for you. I could see it in my mind's eye. You know, James has always been humiliated by older brother Jesus, crazy guy, thought he was a Messiah, got crucified, and James is just working in the wood shop, you know, the stone shop, and all of a sudden Jesus appears before him. Bro, check out my side. They got me good. Check out my wrists. James becomes what Paul says, a pillar of the church. He becomes the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, which probably ran 10 to 20,000 people. Josephus, a first century historian, tells us in AD 62, James, the brother of Jesus in Antiquities 20, dies believing his brother is the Son of God. Why? Because he saw Jesus physically alive after he was dead. Man. That's why bone boxes are important, and we have James's bone box.
What other kind of discoveries do you have in there?
Dude, magic texts. Jesus' name. Can we talk about healing and exorcism for a minute?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. This is so cool. I've never actually had, this is really fun to talk about, because, you know, you write a book. Have you written a book before? You probably have. Like,
I have not written a book.
Okay, well, you need to. The whole time you'll wonder, like, will anyone ever read this? Does anyone care? Well, this book is already made.
The answer is no.
Yeah, okay. We need to change that. We need your book. We need you in the author space. But what's cool about these discoveries is so many of them have already made headlines. I mean, a Popular Mechanics did a story on one of the discoveries of my book, and it was the Jesus Cup. Have you heard of the Jesus Cup?
No, I haven't.
Bro, Frank Baggio, who I have total permission. And by the way, this book is so cool because my 9-year-old's looking at it, and there's pictures in it, which was a total labor of love to get these pictures. But I want to show you. I want to hand you this because I want you to see a picture of what I'm talking about. This is so cool, man. So look, can I hand you this book? I want you to see the picture of the Jesus Cup. You are looking, Sean Ryan, at the earliest artifact that we have of the name of Jesus on it. It dates to AD 50. It was just discovered in Alexandria by Frank Gaudio, who is a marine biologist. He does archaeology underwater. And that cup, if I can say it in Greek, if you don't mind, says, Hoc oestes die Christou, through Jesus, the enchanter or the magician. Jesus's name is so powerful that it was actually inserted in pagan charms, spells, and incantations, because his name was known in his lifetime throughout the Mediterranean world that if you just insert this name of Jesus, demons are afraid and healings happen. And that is a convivial cup. You notice that it looks like one of the handles has been broken off. So this could have even been used as a paganism, but they literally, through Jesus, the magician, be healed. And so I explain that. And so that cup, the actual incised cup, dates to AD 50. That's before the Gospels are written.
Wow.
And then if you flip a few pages, we have other magic spells that insert the name of Jesus in incantations. If you wanted to give your boss insomnia, you would put a phylactery or, you know, in his house, and in the name of Jesus, you're going to have insomnia. Or if you wanted a woman to fall in love with you, they would insert the name of Jesus to try to get a woman. The point is, Jesus is made famous because he was a miracle worker and an exorcist. Remember, Jesus could exorcise demons even over long distance. He could heal people over long distance. And so what's fascinating about this, remember Luke 7:22. Talk about someone who needed proof. This is very important. Again, we cannot read the New Testament with Western 21st century eyes. We have to, this is what you and I, what I'm trying to do is take you on a journey. We're doing experiential archaeology right now. I want you to experience the context. The CIA method, by the way, of Bible reading.
Oh boy.
Can I give you the CIA method of Bible reading since you're CIA? Context and
I'm not CIA. don't start spreading that around.
I'm kidding with you. So CIA method of Bible study. This is so helpful. This is how you always read the Bible. Context, interpretation, application. What's the context? Get me in the world of Jesus. What's the, then I'll know the interpretation, so then I can apply it to my life. That's what you should ask yourself every time you read the Bible. So we're doing context right now. Luke 7:22. Josephus tells us that John the Baptist is being held in prison at Machaerus. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Josephus, the first century historian, does. Remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner who literally baptized Jesus and said, that's the Lamb of God. This is Isaiah 40, by the way. If we go right to Isaiah 40, it's amazing how much Isaiah shows up in the New Testament. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he's having doubts, Sean, like we all do. And here's what I want to tell people. Never shame someone who's having doubts. Sharpen them. John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus. And do you remember what they say in Luke 7:22? John the Baptist is wondering if you're really the guy, bro. What does Jesus say? He doesn't shame him. He sharpens him. He said, let him know I'm doing my work. The blind see, the deaf are healed, and the dead, nekros agairo, the dead stand up alive. And so Jesus, remember this, is known as a famous exorcist and miracle worker. Sean, 25% of the Roman Empire was sick, dying, or in need of immediate medical attention on any given day of Jesus' ministry. No wonder the crowds flocked to him to be healed. And there have been more documented miracles in the last 50 years than the previous 300 years combined. My citation on that is Craig Keener, and he's a classicist, dear friend of mine, 2-volume work on miracles. You should have him. He's amazing. And also J.P. Moreland. We've had more documented miracles in the last 50 years than probably the last 300 years combined. And I have a really good friend, Bob Chitwood. So he walks up to me one day and he said, you know, I got into buying gold during COVID. And he said, I bought some gold. And can I just show you this coin? Because I had just bought a Herod bronze coin. That is a bronze coin of Herod the Great from 37 BC. So I think I'm cool because I'm handing Bob my bronze coin of Herod the Great. And he hands me this. This is nicer than what they have at the Hagia Sophia, okay? This is the amazing Roman solidus from the late 7th century. This is a solidus that has 200 points of congruence, correspondence, comparability with the face of the man of the shroud. I want you to look at this. Bob hands me this. I said, Bob, that looks just like the face in the shroud. He's like, oh my gosh, how did I not notice that? Look at that face. And tell me if that does not look. And so Alan Wegner, by the way, notice I keep citing myself. I have a whole section in the Jesus Discoveries. This is the first coin that ever had the face of Jesus on it. And it matches the face of the shroud. And again, this is 700 years before the carbon dating, okay? So what was their source material if the shroud didn't exist? And there's 200 points of congruence. And Alan Wagner from Duke University proved that. Remember sketch artists, like if you've committed a crime, they do a sketch? Yeah. This goes way beyond what's accepted in the court of law to compare the face on this Justinian Roman solidus with the face of the shroud. So again, it's just yet another. We've talked about pollen. We've talked about the correspondence with the Gospels. We've talked about AB blood. We've talked about the VP8 image analyzer. We've talked about the corruption in the data, the suppression of the carbon dating. And now I'm showing you the social media of the late 600s, which is the coin, the Christ solidus that matches the face of Jesus in the shroud. How much more proof do you need?
What's this book here?
Oh my gosh. So
is this, what is this?
This is, I cannot wait to show you this. Can't believe what I went through to get it. Sean Ryan, this is, I think, could be likely the oldest Bible that we have. This is Codex Vaticanus. Now, this is a facsimile. You can't hardly see the real one in the Vatican Library. But 450 exact facsimiles were issued and signed by Pope John Paul II on Christmas Day in 1999. And we just acquired the facsimile of this ancient Greek Bible that dates to 330 to 325. It is the entire Bible in Greek, Old Testament, most of the New Testament. I think it stops at Hebrews. Probably we just lost some pages. And we have, and this again shows the amazing stability of our text. If I open this and read it alongside your English Bible, there would be very few differences or what we call variants, certainly no contradictions. I want you to hold this in your hand. Very few people have ever held it. It weighs 16 pounds. Are you ready for this?
Here we go. Hold that baby and open it up. Oh, man, this is cool.
So we believe the Catholic Church. We don't know how they came into possession of it, but it might go back to 1450s that we know they had it. They were very cagey about Constantine Tischendorf and others seeing it. And so that's why they finally issued these facsimiles, which, I mean, have the holes in the pages. You can see the colophons. It'll say Kata Markon, you know, according to Mark, Kata Lukon, according to Luke. So you're holding in your hands a Bible that is dated within 5 years of the Council of Nicaea, Sean. Do you realize that? This is the time of Constantine. This is the time that for 300 years, Christians have been persecuted. The bishops have been killed. The buildings have been destroyed. The Bibles have been burned. And this is why we have Constantine's mom who goes to restore the holy sites. One of the things that came out of the Council of Nicaea. And by the way, this would have been like a martyr's club. They would have hobbled in there. They would have had scars from the persecution they faced for their faith. And this is Codex Vaticanus, which again shows us the amazing reliability of our text.
Wow.
And there's only 450 of these in the world. And the sad part about it, why facsimiles are important, so few libraries allow individuals, pedestrians, laymen, non-experts to see these great artifacts of our faith. And so that's why having it today on the Sean Ryan Show is so epic, so next level. I mean, I don't know of any other podcast that would actually have Codex Vaticanus signed by Pope John Paul II hanging out.
What are these stamps here? I don't want to hold this up. I'm scared.
You know what those are?
It.
This is hilarious. What I'm is so that? Impressed that you noticed that.
Are those authentic, like some kind of authenticity?
The Vatican librarian decided to stamp every page of the original Codex Vaticanus. Can you believe that?
Are you serious?
Yes. Do you remember in Indiana Jones of the Last Crusade, the guy who's like stamping and he keeps hearing things? I often think of that. Yes, can you imagine that? And so it's one of the great jokes in Scotland.
Why did they do that?
It belongs to the Vatican. Okay, thank you for stamping every page of the most priceless Greek Bible we have in Christendom. So, I'm glad you noticed that. It's just, again, one of the funny things about biblical scholarship. So that would be the Old Testament. And then to the right would be the New Testament. It's fascinating. The ending of Mark, which I could find, ends at verse 8, not at verse 20.
Could you read all this?
Oh, absolutely. So
How does this translate? Have you done that exercise?
I have to. Yeah, to do what I do, I have to. So this is written in Greek, uncial. These are majuscules. That's, again, how we date it. So what I am an expert in is codicology and paleography, how we date manuscripts based on handwriting style. So previously unprovenanced. I can try to find it for you. My PhD was in a previously unprovenanced second century fragment called the Gospel of Peter, the Ockham Gospel fragment. And so notice there's no chapters and there's no verses and there's no spacing between the words, and it's all written in Greek capitals. This tells us how the antiquity of the text. The chapters don't come around. I think it's Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in like 1227, he's the first one who actually adds chapters to the Bible. And then we don't get versification of the Bible until the 1500s. So yes, I can read it. And the beautiful thing about it is it's just like the modern English translations that we have.
Okay.
Oh yeah. But think about this. What you're holding in your hand, I mean, some of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time would not have even known it existed. They would not have had this. I mean, the King James Bible, which Erasmus put together, is based on the Textus Receptus, which was like 6 Greek fragments. I mean, it's amazing. This is what I say, the embarrassment of riches that we have in the textual tradition of the Bible. This is where I say that if we cannot believe in the reliability of Jesus and the eyewitness testimony, we should not believe that Caesar crossed the Rubicon in 49 BC because we have better evidence for it.
Wow. Where did he sign the, where did he sign this?
It's in the Prolegomena, which is the book that came with it. It explains what it was, why it was done, why there are only 450 in the world. They're very difficult to come by now.
I'll bet they are.
Amazing. So this is Codex Vaticanus B. The only competitor as far as maybe the is Codex Sinaiticus, which you can go see in the British Library for free, although a ceiling fell down in St. Catherine's Monastery, and more of Codex Sinaiticus was found in Egypt. So
okay.
That's the, and that one is four columns, whereas you saw that one's three columns. So they compete with each other as far as which may be the oldest. But the point is, we have this amazing tradition. This would be, you know, 200 years before the Ge'ez, the Ethiopic Bible. I mean, we have just such a great manuscript tradition. We have a great text basis for our faith that gives us, again, early eyewitness testimony of Jesus. And when I'm doing historio, when I'm doing historiography, I'm looking for early eyewitness testimony. Not certainty, I'm looking for probability.
So, okay, this is supposed to be the headcloth. My first question when I even learned about the headcloth, which, you know, was kept separately from the shroud, and, you know, they kind of have made their ways all around the world, why would Christ's face be on the shroud? Wouldn't it only be on the headcloth? Isn't the fact that Christ's face is on the shroud an argument against the shroud?
It's not, Doug. Go right ahead.
Well, if you read John's account of the discovery of the shroud, they also find the headcloth in a separate place. Mm-hmm. So there are other cloths than the burial cloth around Jesus. And so the fact that there is a headcloth means there's another cloth, and the fact that there's no face on it means that it wasn't in contact with whatever made the image on the shroud when the image got made. So it's separated at some point, and this is what is believed to be that cloth.
And what I might add is, so when was the cloth wiped or wrapped around his face?
Yeah.
Jesus dies at around 3 p.m. on the cross. He's hanging there. He's dead.
Yeah.
Jewish sensitivities are such that even the blood that's dripping from the body would want to be collected and not just out on the ground.
Yeah, yeah.
So that is when they wrap his face with the sudarium, is when he's still on the cross, coming down from the cross. That it remains on his face until they bring the body in the tomb where it is taken off and Jesus is wrapped with the shroud. Does that make sense, the timing?
That does make sense. I've just never figured it out.
Yes.
That's never been presented to me before. But yeah, I suppose that would make sense because then you would also say, well, hold on, if it were just on the whole time or if it was just part of the wrapping, well, why isn't there a...
an image.
3D image,
right.
Like there is on the shroud. Why isn't there one on the sudarium?
And Doug, I wonder if you would talk about the correspondence of the blood type. Are you ready to have your mind blown further, Michael?
I am.
Okay, well, what you're looking at here is it's oriented so this particular stain, you can see there's three areas of stains. You have this one, and this one. This area right here was in direct contact with a face that matches exactly the face on the shroud. It's a one-to-one correspondence. And if you line up the nose, if you register the nose, then this kind of concentrated area of blood is right around the mouth and the beard area. And you can see how it kind of hooks around like the beard does. And then this vertical area goes right down the bridge of the nose. Yes. And this would be on the forehead right here. This epsilon shape right here is the edge right. of this, and then you can see this blood stain corresponds here, and there are a number of other ones. That one corresponds there. And so if you do an overlay, like if you outline this and you put it right onto that, it's an exact match in size, not just in size, but in blood type as well. First of all, scientists have been able to recreate this stain right here by taking a head, a glass head that is filled with blood mixed with pulmonary edema, mm-hmm. which is the fluid that's generated in the lungs during asphyxiation or other kind of torture or duress. And that's the blood mixture that is on here, and that's also the blood mixture that you see in different places on the shroud, like here. It's six parts pulmonary edema to one part blood. So that's what's coming out of the lungs. And so that's what's coming out of his mouth. Of the man who had the sudarium wrapped around him. So it matches like that. It's also type AB, which is also the type on the shroud. It's also postmortem blood.
Right.
And type AB is the rarest blood type. It's about three times more common in Mediterranean Jews than it is in Europeans.
The Eucharistic miracles.
Same.
The type is always AB.
AB, pretty amazing. So the idea is that the sudarium was affixed to the back of the head here, and if you look really close, you can see these holes where pins were put through to the hair. There is a ponytail shape. Funnel right here of his hair, and this is where it would have affixed to, and this butterfly shape fits right onto the ponytail. And then you can see these blood, little pinpoints of blood wounds match this exactly, and then it would wrap around the front, so it gets around to the front and makes contact with the face. But it's not wrapped all the way around the head because the face, scientists have figured out, is lulled forward and to the right like this. So they can't get it all the way around when he's on the cross. So they double it back, and that's what creates that stain. So now it's folded back, and they have determined his head was in this position for about 45 minutes to an hour. And then the body is taken down and laid face down with the feet slightly elevated, which causes the blood to go down the, up the nose or down the nose and pool onto the forehead, which is what makes that. And he's in that position for 45 minutes to an hour. And so that gives enough time for Joseph of Arimathea to go get permission to bury the body. And then the body is flipped face up for about 5 minutes. And there are actually finger marks where somebody has reached over the back of the head to pinch the nose shut to hold the blood in as for about, and the body's in that position face up for about 5 minutes. And so if you've ever been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the space between Golgotha and the tomb is more than enough. You know, you can cover that in 90 seconds. And so that's where all the stains, that's how to make sense of the stains here.
So, okay, we know the sudarium comes from at least the 6th century. No one disputes that.
It's been in Oviedo, Spain since Oviedo was founded at the end of the 8th century. Yes. And so it's been in the documentary evidence is that it enters Spain around 711.
Okay.
Ahead of the Muslim invasion.
Where was it? Do we know where it was before 711?
Well, the documentary evidence actually matches the pollen evidence, and you'll get to the pollen evidence on the shroud, but there's pollen on both the shroud and the sudarium, and the pollen on the sudarium is from, so Oviedo is in the very northern part of Spain, kind of in the center of the coast, about 15 or 20 miles inland in the mountains of Asturias. So there's pollen from around there, there's pollen from around Toledo, right in the middle of Spain, and then there's pollen from North Africa, probably the area around Alexandria, which is where the documentary evidence says it was after Jerusalem and before Spain.
Right.
And then there's pollen evidence from Jerusalem.
So all of this, at the very least, we would have to say, not only from knowing where it was in the church, but even beforehand, the pollen and the documentary evidence, that we're firmly in antiquity.
Oh, yeah.
And call it whatever, you know, whatever I've read, the 6th century.
Mm-hmm.
Though many people would say, no, it actually goes to the 1st century.
Right.
But I guess my point is, if we know for a fact that we can place this in antiquity, and the skeptics of the Shroud of Turin are arguing that it's a medieval forgery, then how do the images match perfectly? Did some medieval forger know about the sudarium, maybe, and then just, even if it were possible to create the image through artistic techniques, just managed to match it perfectly without anyone figuring it out?
That's the fascinating thing. This may be the key to in the case against the medieval dating of the shroud. The final piece of the puzzle is connecting these two things, because we know of the existence of this definitely 600 years before the earliest date within the radiocarbon dating. Wow. So once we show this correspondence, and it's like I said, it's an exact match, that totally blows apart the idea that the shroud was created 600 years later.
And Michael, I want your audience to appreciate, I know of no other program that has a shroud museum quality licensed authentic replica along with the sudarium that we're comparing right now that's going to live forever. This is so helpful. I wish when I began learning about the shroud, I could have seen a video with two shroud scholars comparing the two. This debunks the carbon 14 dating.
Were you always shroud pilled, for lack of a better word?
No, I was always interested in it, but what I was unsure of was what the credible evidence was for it.
Yeah.
And I studied in a master's program under Gary Habermas, who's one of the leading experts in the historical evidence for the resurrection. And one day he just went off talking about the shroud, and he started listing all of these evidences that I'd never heard before. And so he became my guide into the credible evidence. And Jeremiah is a good friend of Dr. Habermas as well. And so he was an early advocate for it. And in fact, one of the members of the STIRP team wrote two books with Dr. Habermas, who was not on the STIRP team, as kind of the theological a guide for understanding the scientific evidence. So he goes all the way back to the STIRP team without being on it. And he's been in from the very beginning. So he was an excellent guy.
I do find people who make really strong arguments, not all the time, but sometimes they started out as real skeptics.
Absolutely.
You know, and it kind of gives them a bit more zeal. Doug, I'm sorry we don't have a chair for you, but in any case, thank you for coming on and showing us this.
Yeah. You're welcome.
Who else do you have back there?
Yeah, I do.